Joshua this morning. We'll be in the end of Joshua 5, the beginning of Joshua 6. And I've told you this a few times before as we've studied the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is a great parable for our Christian life. And I use that advisedly because when you hear the word parable, you immediately think of a story maybe that Jesus told to express spiritual truths. And the book of Joshua is that, but it is truth. It is historical truth. A historical account of what happened. But as we look at that historical account, we see parallels for our life in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are a Christian because the Holy Spirit has worked a miracle in your life, bringing you from death to life. Taking your heart of stone that beat only for yourself and giving you a heart of flesh that beats for God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are brought from death to life. And it's all by grace alone. And as you're brought from death to life, you become something new, a new creation in Christ, and begin a new life in Him. And that's what we see, in a sense, happening here in the book of Joshua. God brought Israel across the Jordan River and brought them into a place where they would begin life anew in Him and with Him. But Israel was called by God to do more than simply get across the Jordan River and set foot and make camp in the Promised Land. Israel was called by God to change the very character of the land that they were going to inhabit, to drive evil from it and make it a land where righteousness flourished. In the same way, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that for each of us as Christians, that's our calling in life, that each of us are saved to serve. You know the words of Ephesians 2:8 well. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You're brought across the Jordan River from death to life, all by the grace of God. But you're brought across with a purpose. Paul tells us that purpose in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved to serve the One who loved us and gave His life for us. We aren't saved to sit by the riverbank and just enjoy life any more than Israel was. Just like Israel, we too are called to engage in spiritual warfare. We're called to glorify God as a soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul exhorts us to in 2 Timothy 2. We're to serve under the banner of Christ and go forth in His name, doing exploits that bring glory to Him, overcoming His foes, driving evil from the land, bringing in a kingdom of righteousness. We are part of that army of the Lord that we read about earlier this morning in our responsive reading in Revelation 19. And we have a mission, and it begins right here, right now. Jesus told us clearly what it is in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. That is our mission, our divine calling in Christ. And today, as we turn our attention to Joshua 5:13, down through Joshua 6:7, we're going to learn some important lessons as to how we're to go about that mission. It's been a very eventful time in Joshua's life. Moses has died. Joshua has been given the mantle of leadership, placed in command of the people of Israel by God, and he and all of Israel have witnessed God do an amazing thing, dry up the River Jordan while it was flowing at flood stage, so that the people of Israel could enter the Promised Land walking through on dry ground. Last week we saw to it that Joshua, under God's direction, had all the fighting men of Israel circumcised, consecrated, set apart to serve God as the people of God. And then they all celebrated Passover together. And they even had begun to enjoy some of the produce of the land, the blessing that God had promised. And the manna that God had provided them for 40 years stopped the very next day. Talk about a spiritual high. Joshua's on one. He is fulfilling God's call on his life, and the people of Israel love him and respect him as their leader and are following him. There's just one problem. The massively built city of Jericho stands in the way of everything God has called Joshua to do as they set foot there in the promised land. The city of Jericho, with its 30-foot-high walls, and not just a wall, but two 30-foot-high walls that were 6 feet thick, stood between them and the land God had promised them. As we meet Joshua today in Joshua chapter 5, he's out by himself. And I think what he's doing is trying to figure out, how do I go forth in this mission that God has given me? How do I lead these people in conquest of this city? What's the plan going to be? Let's look together and find out, beginning at verse 13 of Joshua 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." So here we have Joshua out on the plains of Jericho, looking at this city, wondering what the next move will be. You can almost picture him walking, pacing back and forth, thinking and praying, praying and thinking about how he would go about trying to conquer this city that stood in their way. And suddenly, what's there? A man standing before him with a drawn sword. Verse 13 paints a vivid picture for us of Joshua going toward that man, being strong and courageous, just as God had commanded him to be. It's almost like a scene out of a John Wayne movie. Joshua walking toward that man who has his sword drawn. Joshua with his hand on his sword, ready to draw it. And then just like John Wayne, Joshua asked the man, "Are you for us? Are for our enemies? Are you for us or against us?" That's the real question. The answer to that question would bring Joshua to his knees. It's not the answer he expects. Joshua saw the battle that was ahead of them as a battle of good versus evil, of us against them. The good guys in white hats against the bad guys in the black hats. And isn't that the way we oftentimes see the battles that we face? When we have disagreements with people, don't we always see it as the good guys, us, against the bad guys, them? When my wife and I have a disagreement, which we almost never do, do you think I start off the disagreement thinking, I'm probably wrong? Of course not. I think I'm right. When we talk, I always find out I was wrong to think I was right. But there's always that brief moment at the beginning where I think I'm right. I'm sure I have right on my side. When we talk about the battle of good versus evil, that's what we always assume, that we're in the right and the other's in the wrong. Especially, we tend to think that when we're doing what we're doing in the name of Jesus, we automatically assume that we're right. But all too often, what does history tell us? There's been an awful lot of wrong done in the name of Jesus. From the Crusades to the Klan, people have killed others in the name of Jesus because they thought they had cornered the market on goodness and righteousness. And in our world today, we may not spill blood, but oftentimes we suffer from the same problem. We all too often think we've cornered the market on what's right and on truth and on goodness, and right's on our side all the time. And because of that, we begin to develop self-righteous attitudes that make us think it's okay to run someone else into the ground in the name of Jesus because, well, Jesus is on our side. The reality of this situation needs to hit us just as it hit Joshua that day. It's not a question of us against other people. It's us against evil and the evil one. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our struggle is a much greater struggle against a greater foe than just that guy over there. Our struggle's against Satan. We need to understand he is our enemy because he is the enemy of all that's good, the enemy of God. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we've fallen into the trap of thinking our struggles are against other men, when really our struggle's against Satan, against his empire. It's the city of God against the city of Satan. And there's no in between. There's no middle ground. You're either on God's side or you're on Satan's side. There's no gray area. It's one or the other. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 12. Whoever's not with me is what? Is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. The question isn't whose side is Jesus on. It's who is on Jesus' side. Because of our sinful natures, it's easy for us to assume that we're always on the side of good, always on the side of right. Think of the Civil War for just a moment. Both sides, North and South, as you study the history of that war, what did both of them believe? They believed that right and that God, therefore, was on their side. Satan has a devious way of convincing us that we're right, even when we're wrong. And the more we're convinced we're right, what happens to us? The more self-righteous we become. And when we become self-righteous, we automatically begin to assume that God's on our side and will do what we want him to do. And we can behave very badly when we think that way. It can justify us doing a lot of things that are wrong and evil. I'm sure Joshua found the answer that this man gives him in verse 14 to be more than a little perplexing. When Joshua asks him, whose side is he on? His simple reply is, neither. But then the man continues, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Do you see what he's saying to Joshua? The question isn't whose side is he on, but who's on my side? I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Who's going to go with me? It's my army that's going to win this fight. Too often, we think of this battle that we're in as being us against them, and we pray and we ask Jesus to be on our side. And when we pray that way, it's not really correct. We shouldn't be praying that Jesus would be on our side, but rather we should be praying that we would be on His side, that we would be aligned with Him and do what is right and do what is just. In a book written shortly after the Civil War, 6 months in the White House with Abraham Lincoln, the following account is recounted. No nobler reply ever fell from the lips of a ruler than that uttered by President Lincoln in response to the clergyman who ventured to say in his presence that he hoped the Lord was on our side. "I'm not at all concerned about that," replied Mr. Lincoln, "for I know that the Lord is always on the side of right, but it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side." There's a lot to admire Mr. Lincoln for, but perhaps nothing as much as this answer reveals where his heart was. Lincoln understood that this was the central question. It wasn't whose side was God going to be on in this conflict, but rather who was on God's side. Are we doing what is right? Are we doing what is just? God isn't looking for a cause that He can be committed to. He's looking for people who will be committed to Him. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." The question's not whose side is God on, but who's on the Lord's side. And in order for us to remember that and to learn about that, He oftentimes has to remind us of who He is, of who's who. And we see that happen here. As we read verse 14, our first thought might be to think, well, this is an angel that shows up there on the plains of Jericho. But we have to immediately rule that out because of what we see happen next. Look at the rest of verse 14. What does Joshua do? He falls down in reverence and begins to worship. And throughout Scripture, it is clear that angels do not receive the worship of men and will not allow it. Furthermore, in verse 15, what does the man tell Joshua to do? To take off his sandals because the ground that he's standing on is holy ground. Does that remind you of anything? It is exactly the same thing that God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as Moses stood before the burning bush. What does that tell us? It tells us this man wasn't a man. He wasn't an angel. He was what theologians refer to as a theophany, a vision of God. Only God can make the ground where Joshua's standing holy. Only God can be worshipped. And I'm sure that Joshua, this great leader of Israel, began to feel very humble as he stood in the presence of a holy God. There's a difference between God and ourselves that we sometimes forget and begin to think, well, God's just kind of a bigger version of us. We forget who God is, and that's why we forget who's really in charge. When we forget who's truly holy and righteous, that's the moment we can begin to feel self-righteous and feel pretty good about ourselves. Our perspective of who we are and how important our cause is gets out of whack when we begin to think we're more important in all of this than we really are. Before long, we not only start to think that our cause is right and true, but we begin to think, well, we're right and true along with our cause. But when we see God for who He is, suddenly we begin to feel very small. There's a story of a man who became a new member of the British Parliament. And he took his little 8-year-old daughter on a brief tour of London. And they went into the Westminster Abbey. And the awesomeness of that place struck the little girl. She stood there and she looked up at its columns and its arches and studied its beauty and its grandeur. And her father was intrigued at her concentration. And he asked her, "What are you thinking about?" She said, "Daddy, I was just thinking how big you seem at home and how small you look in here." Oftentimes, God does that, doesn't He? God gives us a new perspective of who He is. And as we get that new perspective, we begin to feel very small as we're reminded who's who. That's what happens to Joshua here. He realizes this isn't just some warrior standing before him who has to make a choice which side he's going to be on. This is God Himself, the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, as we think of God in human form, as we think about a theophany, where does our mind immediately have to go? It has to go to Jesus, doesn't it? How does John's Gospel introduce us to Jesus in John 1:14? And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Based on all the scriptural evidence, this commander of the army of the Lord, I believe, is none other than Jesus. This commander accepts worship from Joshua. That means He's God. Jesus is God made flesh. And as we saw in our reading earlier this morning in Revelation 19, Jesus is clearly the commander of the armies of heaven. He's the one leading the charge. He's the one trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. To borrow from C.S. Lewis, Jesus isn't safe, but He is good, and we sometimes forget that. Do you see what Joshua sees here? This commander of the army of the Lord, he's not safe, but he's good. That's the picture we should have of Jesus as we read those verses that we read earlier this morning in Revelation 19. The Jesus that's pictured there in Revelation 19, he's not safe, but he is good, and he is righteous. A great and powerful warrior king. And when Jesus shows up, Joshua suddenly begins to feel very small. And that's how it really ought to be for each one of us. As we see the truth of who Jesus is, His greatness and His glory, it should change our lives. It should change the way we see ourselves. God becomes great. We become small. And that's the way it ought to be. That's what happens to Joshua here. But think what the problem is for most of us. How do most of us see Jesus? We tend to see Him as a baby in a manger, or as a Savior dying on the cross. And those are amazing things that ought to captivate our minds. And they're true things. Jesus is both of those things, but He's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the commander of the army of the Lord. When Joshua saw Him, he bowed in worship. And if our reaction to Jesus is not exactly the same as that, then there's something wrong with the way we're seeing Jesus. I think that explains a lot of our problems. You see, the greater Jesus is, the more willing we become to bow in submission to Him, just as Joshua does here. The greater Jesus is, the more willing we become to boldly go forward and carry out His mission in His name. Our lack of obedience is because we do not see the greatness of Jesus the way that we ought to. And our lack of faith is because we do not see the greatness of Jesus the way we ought to. As God reminds Joshua of who's who, Joshua realizes that this great warrior king, this commander of the armies of the Lord, will be there to fight for them. No one's going to stop him. No one's going to stop his cause. And all you can do is align your life, your priorities, your mission with his life, his priorities, and his mission. But Joshua also realizes something else. This mighty warrior God is also very close to him, very near to him, right there in his midst, in his presence. The question isn't, will God fight for Joshua, but rather, will Joshua and the Israelites step up and join the battle? How about you and me? If we're honest, don't we have to admit that if and when we step out in faith, we kind of wonder, is Jesus really going to show up in this moment? I know I do. And you know what that proves about me? It proves in some way my faith is defective. In Matthew 28, as Jesus exhorts us and gives us his mission to take his gospel to the ends of the earth, he bookends that command with two very important truths about himself. Do you remember what they are? Do I remember what they are? Not as often as I should, because if I did remember them, I would never worry about whether Jesus is going to show up. If I did remember them, I would be bolder than I am. The first truth about Jesus is what? That all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. There's nothing in this world that Jesus does not have complete and absolute control and authority over. Do you really believe that? If we did really believe that, then why are we so worried so often about what other people might do to us or even just think about us or say about us? Shouldn't we just be intent on trying to live for our King Jesus? The second great truth that bookends that command to go and make all disciples is Jesus has promised us that he will be with us wherever we go. The question in my life, the question in your life, isn't whether or not Jesus will show up, because he's guaranteed us that he will. The question is, will we humbly bow in submission to him and then boldly go and engage in the work and the mission that he's called us to? If we do, he will be there because it's his work. As Joshua realized who this mighty warrior was that was standing before him, Joshua realized something very important. It was this: the battle does indeed belong to the Lord. Not to Joshua, not to the Israelites, but to the Lord. And because the battle belongs to the Lord, what does that mean? It means the plans for the battle belong to the Lord. To capture Jericho was going to require a very ingenious battle plan. As I said earlier, the city was surrounded by two rings of walls, each 30 feet high and 6 feet thick. There was no way Israel could scale those walls without a huge loss of life. They didn't have the equipment to break those walls down, so the battle plan from a human perspective would have been to lay siege to the city and eventually starve them out. A process that would have taken months and months to accomplish. But God has a rather different plan, an unconventional plan. You know the story well. God tells Joshua to have the Israelites march around Jericho one time each day for 6 days. They're to carry the Ark of the Covenant in front of them. As they march, the priests are to blow their horns, but no one is to say a word. At the end of each day, they're to go back to their camp. And then Joshua tells the Israelites on the seventh day, they're to march around the city seven times. Now Jericho was about 8 acres in size. And for an army the size of Israel, that meant as they marched around that city seven times and encircled it, they would have been making rings, concentric rings around the city, men deep surrounding that city. At the end of that seventh trip around, they would hear a long blast from the trumpets. And they were to give a loud shout, and at that moment God said, "I'll do the rest. I'll be the wrecking ball. I'll demolish the walls that stand in the way." Now put yourself in Joshua's shoes for just a moment. You're out there on the plains of Jericho trying to devise a battle plan, and suddenly you meet the commander of the army of the Lord, and he gives you a very different plan from anything you were ever thinking about. You're expecting to hear God say, "Take it by storm," or "Lay siege to it." But instead, God says, "Just march around it. Just march. Do what I tell you." Be honest with me for just a moment. Doesn't that plan sound just a little harebrained to you? Put yourself in Joshua's shoes. I know you don't want to say it sounds harebrained, because it's in the Bible, it comes from God, and you know how the story ends. But you have to admit, as battle plans go, this one is a little unusual. But in the person of Jesus, Joshua had met the living God, felt his power and presence, and he knew that this army wasn't his army, the battle wasn't his battle, it all belonged to the Lord, and so the plans belonged to the Lord as well. And he had to trust and do exactly as he was told. And lo and behold, it worked. So many times, God's Word tells us to do things that, according to the world's wisdom, seem absolutely foolish. When Jesus tells us to store up treasures in heaven, that makes no sense at all from an earthly perspective. That runs completely counter to the thinking of this world. How are we supposed to take care of our needs and wants if our focus is on the kingdom of heaven? That just doesn't make any sense. Surely there must be a better plan. When Jesus tells us not to worry, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. If I don't worry, who's going to take care of stuff? Surely there has to be a better plan. When the book of James tells me to count it all joy when I face trials of different kinds, my response is, are you crazy? Surely there has to be a better plan. I don't want patience and perseverance. I want safety and security and pleasure and happiness and comfort right now. Or how about for you children sitting here this morning when the Bible says to honor and obey your parents? That's crazy, right? I know you're sitting there thinking, how can I obey my parents? They're so out of it. Rules, rules, rules. Do this, do that. If I obey my parents, I'm never going to have any fun. It makes no sense. Surely there has to be a better plan. And you men sitting here, when Paul says that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and we think about what that means, that we die sacrificially for our wives, well, that's crazy talk. If we do that, who's going to take care of us? And wives, when Paul says that we're to submit to our husbands, I know what you're thinking. How can I be a complete woman if I have to submit to him? That doesn't make any sense. Surely there has to be a better plan. Wait a minute, you want me to love my enemies and forgive them and pray for them? Love them. I can't wait to get revenge on them. You want me to turn the other cheek? What I want to do is march around their house 7 times and wait for you to knock it down. You see, if we forget whose team it is, if we forget who's in charge, if we forget who the battle belongs to, the plan of attack can seem pretty strange, and we can talk ourselves very easily out of following it. And the truth is, we do it all the time. Rather than following the wisdom of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and trusting in the Lord with all our hearts, what do? We lean into our own understanding, come up with our own plan. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." As Christians, what do we need to remember every day? That Jesus is our mighty warrior king who has already gone to battle, already defeated Satan, already defeated sin, already defeated death, and he will fight every battle for us. We don't have to have our own plans. We just simply need to follow his. It's through Christ's power and presence in our lives that we begin to gain an eternal perspective on things, so that we begin to live life differently. We come to Jesus by way of the cross. Talk about a strange plan. How about God's plan to save the world by sending his son to let his own creation get their hands on him and murder him to pay the price for our sins? Jesus even prayed in the garden and asked the Father if there might be another way. But it was God's plan, perfect plan, that his perfectly sinless son should suffer and die on account of your sins and mine. It was the plan that God had that through Christ's death on the cross, we would be able to come near to God and feel his power and presence in our lives. And it seems like a crazy plan, but it worked. It's through the cross that things begin to take on that eternal perspective and begin to make sense when the rest of the world, all they see is foolishness. It's through the foolishness of the cross that the kingdoms of this earth fall and we enter into the blessedness of eternity with Jesus our Savior. On October 27th, in the year 312 AD, a battle was fought that changed the history of the world. Constantine was one of 4 Roman leaders who were trying to consolidate their power over all of Rome. And he had just crossed the Alps with his army, and he was preparing to meet Maxentius at a place called Milvian Bridge, just outside of Rome. The night before the battle, Constantine was walking outside of his tent kind of like Joshua there on the plains of Jericho. And as the account goes, he looked up into the sky, and there in the sky he saw a vision of a flaming cross, and at the same time he heard a voice that said, "Conquer in this sign." Upon seeing this vision, he became convinced that he should paint the sign of Christ on the shields of every one of his soldiers. So each shield received what would look to us like an X and a P, which are the Greek letters Chi and R, that make the first two letters of the Greek spelling of Christ. His soldiers went out and they thoroughly defeated Maxentius' forces, and they gave Constantine control over all of the Roman Empire. And because of his victory, he ended the persecution of the church, and Christianity spread like wildfire throughout Europe and the Roman Empire. I'm sure when Constantine told his troops that the battle plan was to paint their shields, because he had seen a vision in heaven of a flaming cross with the words "conquering this sign," they probably thought, this guy has completely lost it. But history was forever changed through Constantine's vision of the power of the cross to conquer. As Christians, we have to remember it's the power of the cross that will continue to shape history until Jesus comes again. Jesus' battle plan for each of us is for us to go and conquer in the sign of the cross. We can't separate the Great Commission to go and make disciples from the battle plan that He has given us to go and make disciples. And what is that plan? Luke 9:23. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's a crazy battle plan, isn't it? Who would ever think you would conquer the world by denying yourself? Who would ever think you'd conquer the world by becoming a servant, taking up the cross, and following Jesus? But we can do that with confidence because why? Because we've seen Christ do exactly those things. He denied himself. He did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, so he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And as an obedient servant, he went to the cross and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And there at the cross, what happened? He conquered the world. And we can too, if we do what he said and we follow his plan, follow in his footsteps. There's no question who Jesus is. He is the commander of the army of the Lord, our warrior king. There's no question the plan will work because Jesus has already proven that that'll take place, that what he has told us to do will be victorious. He's already conquered in the sign of the cross. There's no question that Jesus will draw near to us because he has promised us he is with us always. You know what the only question is? The only question for each of us is, will we draw near to Jesus? And will we allow the foolishness of the cross to lead us to victory in Him? Let's pray. Father, we come before You.